2004 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 223, Religion and Natasha MacDonald, Born Unable to Speak or Move, a paper presented by Francine Bennion.
About challenges that we sometimes have to face in families and in our church, physical, mental, and emotional challenges. So we're happy to turn the time over to Francine. Thank you, Rebecca, and thank you for coming. Natasha MacDonald is 24 years old, weighs 67 pounds, and can do absolutely nothing for herself. She's physically dependent for every kind of care. She speaks and writes with computer software designed for communication with minimum physical effort. The cumbersome computer speech frees her from silence and isolation, but also prevents the kind of fluidity and complexity we all enjoy, most of us enjoy. Blind and deaf Helen Keller communicated more easily than Natasha does. Natasha's process requires silence interrupted by computer beeps before she can respond to a question. In this 2.5-minute video of excerpts from an interview last month, Natasha is at the end of a 2-minute effort to activate the computer, which will speak an introduction she had programmed. Then we've excerpted 2 questions I asked and her responses to these. Thank you, Levi. You couldn't hear that. She said crazy. I'm sorry, but this suggests the difficulty for her of communicating. The computer voice is fast. It's not what we're used to hearing, and if she says crazy or loving, as she expects her father in heaven to be when she meets him again, it may be hard for the other person even to hear. But she knows she's saying it, which is very important. Pardon? Okay, I'll read it to you. I am Natasha MacDonald. This is my mom and dad. I have cerebral palsy. I think and feel like you do, but the part of my brain that controls my physical self was damaged when I was born. My voice is a computer voice. I can produce words myself. And then I asked, how do you expect Heavenly Father to be when you meet him again? She said, loving. Can you describe your father in one word? Crazy. More seriously, when I asked her to describe her mother, she thought and said, nice. For the first 15 minutes of her life, Natasha did not breathe. Brain cells for intentional control of her body were destroyed, but major autonomic processes and ability to think and feel emotions were not destroyed. In Lethbridge, Alberta, Canada, in 1979, her teenage parents were not yet married and not prepared to take care of any baby, but especially this baby, so her grandmother took her. With severe athetoid cerebral palsy, Natasha would be completely dependent on other persons. She would never roll over, sit without support, talk, walk, control elimination, or eat anything more solid than baby food. She would control only some face and head muscles. Though alert and eager to learn, and loving play and humor, she would have no freedom to explore, experiment, or question, as most children do. She would need instruction to discover spatial relationships, cause and effect, how to swallow, and how to even identify a comfortable position. When Natasha was more than a year old, my niece Marcia Edmonds was assigned to go to the home as occupational therapist and help Natasha discover what abilities she had. Marcia found her so joyous in learning and in play that she invited her sister Susan McDonald to come and meet Natasha. Susan fell in love with her. How could you do that? I asked. She couldn't speak, she couldn't move. How could you fall in love with her? And Susan said, we saw the light in her eyes. Look, pointing at a picture, a copy of which I have. How could you resist? She was a beautiful child. But Susan and Marcia saw Natasha through Natasha's eyes. Susan and her husband George had three children, Laura Lynn, aged 9, David, 7, and Chantel, 6. One evening when Natasha was about 22 months old, the McDonald family came home from a camping trip and found a message on the machine from Marcia. The grandmother had developed a health problem and could no longer care for Natasha, and if Susan and George would like to adopt her, they needed to go to the home that evening. I don't know, said Susan, if I could love someone else's child as much as one of my own. Oh, yes, you will, said George. And they went to the home and the next morning brought Natasha home. Before they could officially adopt her, they took her to Calgary to the Diagnostic Assessment and Treatment Center. Professionals there advised them not to go through with the adoption. She'll never be anything but a vegetable, they said. Perhaps knowing the enormity of the task of caring for her and not knowing what Susan and George and the family would give to it. They took Natasha home and did adopt her. Family ate at a fast food restaurant. People stared at Natasha. Laura Lynn and David and Chantel pointedly stared right back. And Susan remonstrated. One photo shows little Natasha grinning with delight, sitting on top of George's backpack on a family hike. On bicycle trips, Natasha rolled along tied behind George's back. When the family went skiing, Natasha was wrapped snugly in a polka, a Lapland kind of sled-like vehicle that's enclosed, and Natasha went skimming over the snow pulled by George on his skis. Natasha loved family music, viola, cello, violin, piano, and singing. All the children played. Natasha sat in her wheelchair in the kitchen while Susan fixed meals, and among other things, Susan taught her to ask questions, which did not come easily or naturally to Natasha. Questions, for example, about what Susan had done in the garden. Can you turn the sound down? The volume's on top. they had to alter a room. They knocked, David and George knocked out a wall, combined a bedroom and bathroom. When Susan's back became very painful from lifting Natasha and caring for her, George took the bed they had altered for Natasha, put that trolley on the ceiling so that Susan could put this sling under Natasha, and instead of having to lift her with her painful back, could move the sling around from the trolley on the ceiling. In a junkyard, they found a long bathtub in which Natasha could lie full length to be bathed, and George and David installed the bathtub on a platform and with the plumbing so that Susan could bathe her at hip level, which would strain her back less. George and David took out the wall between the living room and the kitchen so that the wheelchair could go through more easily. Okay, that's enough, thanks. A part-time aide is now with Natasha for a few hours every day, every weekday. They watch Natasha's favorite TV program, I've forgotten what it is. They visit and they play games. Natasha's favorite is memory. As you might guess, when you hear about her language, her memory is very good, and she usually wins at this game. She also likes to watch chick flicks on the videos, what her father calls chick flicks, because in those, the woman gets what Natasha wants. Natasha can read, but even with support for her head, as you saw in the wheelchair, she can't hold her head still. It wobbles. And that makes it very difficult to keep focusing on the reading. So Susan reads to her every day. I asked what kind of books, and Susan said every kind. When I saw them in June, they were reading a mystery. In July, it was that old novel, The Robe. Natasha's health is now very fragile. 2 years ago, doctors said she could not survive the 9 months she had, during which, among other illnesses, she went through flu, pneumonia, bowel blockage and consequent surgery, hip displacement and consequent surgery, tight painful hamstrings and consequent surgery, asthma that made breathing difficult, severe reflux exacerbated by Natasha's swallowing problems, and always long, heavy pain. For months, Susan slept in Natasha's hospital room. Now Natasha cannot handle heat or cold, and reflux is such a problem that she receives only liquid nutrition through a tube from a supply in her backpack that goes into a permanent insert in her chest. Because the timing of the feedings is essential to control of this severe reflux, Susan stays up till midnight to start the feeding, then gets up times a night to check on Natasha whenever she hears a sound, because if Natasha were to slip or slide, she might choke to death. And yet Natasha, like Susan, thinks and feels. As is customary for disabled children in Alberta, Natasha started school at age 4 so she could have 2 years of kindergarten before grade 1. David and Chantel were in the same school. Sometimes in good weather, they'd stop by and pick up Natasha and push her home in the stroller instead of her riding on the handy bus. One such day, when they got home, David told his mother that on the way home, on the street, they'd met a third grade classmate of Chantel. "Ooh," said the girl, "is that your sister? Is she retarded?" "No," shot back Chantel, "but you are. She has ears, you know." And that Chantel continues to be her best friend and be seen as by Natasha as her protector. Natasha entered a regular grade 1 class with a government-provided an aide and an Apple II computer with special software and an off-on switch that Natasha could operate with her ear, as you saw on the tape. But she did not yet have a voice. Teaching and learning proceeded as usual for the rest of the class, but little Natasha had never spoken and could not copy or imitate, converse, or use a number or letter except by translating into computer language she did not yet know. The aid helped, but the process was slow. At the end of the year of first grade, Susan talked with the teacher and said Natasha would need another year of grade one to finish learning the alphabet. "What's the point?" said the teacher. "She'll never learn." But she did. At the end of another year, she was fully capable with the alphabet. And in the second grade began typing is the wrong word, but she began using the computer to express short sentences. The first to her mother was, "I love you." The second sentence about her constantly teasing Brother David was, "David crazy." In grade three, she got a computer voice and for the first time could speak, but it's difficult to find people that want to listen, as you did, through a long process of beeps till they get an answer, so there wasn't a lot of conversation. In high school, she got an electric wheelchair and for the first time could be strapped in and move herself. It later proved impractical because it wasn't flexible enough. But right after it came, George and Susan took her out in the driveway to practice maneuvering, again with the head switch. Cloth in hand, David was out there proudly polishing the final coat of finish on the car that he and George had spent months lovingly restoring. After practicing a little, Natasha took aim at the shiny new car, headed straight for it, and rammed into it at full speed. Now she was an active teaser, just like her brother, and she laughed and laughed, and everyone else laughed and laughed, except David. Humor takes a degree of intelligence. When she finished high school at age 20, Natasha wrote a short valedictory address. Here are a few edited sentences from that valedictory talk. Susan has edited this. Later on, the quotes will not be edited. "My favorite part of school was that I learned lots. The next best part was getting to know my teachers and aides. In high school, I drove my electric wheelchair. My favorite subject was psychology. The things I learned that are most helpful to me are writing and reading. These will help me in working toward my second goal, which is to become a writer. My first goal is to be healthy. I'm happy when I am with my family and friends and when I go to church. I also especially like walking, singing, and flowers. I think the most important part of life is to learn. I'm very excited to continue to do this in college." But college proved impractical in every way. One educator was perplexed about how to assess Natasha's learning because she could not take usual exams. "Assessment isn't the point of her education," said Susan. "We just want her to learn all she can." When I asked Natasha last month what she thinks is the purpose of life, her reply was, "Grow." She did not say to be tested. Now Natasha is invited back into schools to help students and teachers recognize persons like themselves in disabled bodies. She introduces herself and answers questions with a computer voice. At the end of an hour last May, a fifth grade student said, "Natasha, I didn't know you'd be so cool," which pleased Natasha. Natasha experienced most LDS activities and rituals, including meetings, activities, sacrament, baptism, temple endowment, and work for the dead. Some adaptations needed to be made. Sacrament was only a tiny, tiny crumb because she can't swallow. Water was just a touch to the lips. I asked Susan if Natasha was afraid to be put under water when she was baptized. "No," said Susan, "because her father did it. She trusts her father." When she was 11, in a primary talk about what I'm thankful for, Natasha named family members and friends, teddy bear, telephone, cookie monster book, doll bed, and more significantly, talk friends, and most significantly, Natasha me and my come me. With follow-up questions, Susan was able to translate this as, "I'm thankful I came to Earth as me." In Natasha's teens, Susan taught seminary to her at home. One day she found Natasha teaching her doll Jennifer, as she often taught what she'd been learning at school. "What are you teaching about?" Susan asked. Natasha answered on the computer, "Learning about Scripture. Behold, I will give you great joy that me and my house we will serve Lord." Another day, when Susan found Natasha teaching seminary to Jennifer, the lesson was getting to know Jesus, loving, nice, wearing white clothes, live with Heavenly Father, born December 25, keep commandments, keep Sunday holy. I was need a place to live. I was sick. Take care. Here's some excerpts from an October 2000 dialogue between Natasha and her parents about Natasha's temple experiences. The first time she'd gone to the temple was at age 3, but she'd forgotten this. The questions are from her parents. "How old were you the next time you went to the temple?" 14. "Why did you go?" "Young women's baptisms for the dead," which George again did. "Why did you do this?" "They can't do it themselves." "How did it make you feel to do this?" "Great." "How many times were you able to go?" 3 or 4. "Is there anything special you remember about your endowment?" "Family there." "How did you get around the temple?" "David and Dad." Their steps between the rooms in the Cardston Temple, Natasha in her wheelchair, heavy and bulky with the computer she needed for responses, had to be lifted up those stairs. "Why was it important to you to take out your endowment?" "Heavenly Father wants us to return." "Have you gone to the temple since then?" "Yes." "Why?" "Work for the dead." "Why does work have to be done for the dead?" "So they can be with Heavenly Father again." At this point, Susan thought they were done with the talk, but Natasha was excitedly writing something else. Chantel had wedding in temple, which was very important to Natasha because she'd received her endowment a few months earlier and could go to her sister's wedding. When the bishop recently asked Natasha to bear her testimony during a talk he was giving at a joint priesthood and relief society meeting, this is what she wrote, one sentence a day for 2 weeks, thoughtful, with no help. "Thank you, everyone. Help me get better. Heavenly Father is loving. Holy Ghost listens to people. Jesus died for us. Heavenly Father makes us feel better. Heavenly Father gives us friend. Heavenly Father gives us wonderful sisters and brothers. Jesus lets us celebrate His birthday. Heavenly Father, teach us how pray. Jesus taught us how love. Jesus taught us how give." Several weeks ago, I mailed some questions to Susan, and Natasha was so excited by the questions, she answered them all at one sitting. I thought it might take her 2 weeks, like the testimony. Then she asked for more questions and kept adding more responses. Here are some of those questions and her responses. "When you pray to Heavenly Father, what do you pray about? Healthy, good family. How does Heavenly Father make you feel better? Medicine." With follow-up responses, she explains that she helps people know how to make it. "What do you think is the most important thing people can give to each other?" "Love." "What do you think is the purpose of life?" "Grow." "What is the hardest thing about life?" "Sick." "What is the best thing about life?" "Family." "What do you want to do in heaven?" "Talk." "Fall in love." "Work." "Family," meaning a family of her own. Susan had never known this. Her parents had never known that. But that's what she looks forward to in heaven. "Is there anyone you feel sorry for?" "Joy." "Why?" "She hasn't love." "Why do you think Jesus died?" "Love us." "Not justice, mercy, blood atonement, sacrifice. He died for us because He loves us." "When do you feel closest to God?" "Sick." "Why?" "Help." "Are you afraid of anything?" In response to this question, Natasha named a trusted LDS aide who had beaten her and threatened to kill Chantel if Natasha told anyone. Natasha was terrified of beatings and terrified to tell. I asked Susan the same question, "Are you afraid of anything?" At first she thought no, but then she said, "Not being here to take care of Tash, my greatest desire is that that never happen." Is there anything this is the last question I asked in that place. Is there anything you wish was different than it is? Family, meaning a family of her own. I asked Susan some of the same questions when I asked her what she thinks is the purpose of life. She considered the question and then said, "Doing what will make Heavenly Father happy." I fully believe that without complaint or self-aggrandizement, Susan and George would die for Natasha as long as she could get by without them. I asked Natasha what she likes best at church. After thinking for a while, she slowly replied, "I don't know." I asked if she could tell me one thing she likes about church, and she replied, "Friends." There was a period, Susan says, when Natasha was lonely, dying for friends, Susan said. Susan arranged for a girl from church to come over to visit, and in time others also, with care that Natasha not be a charity case and the visits not be gold star earning goodness, but just plain acts of friendship. Natasha gained friends and delights in visits from them. There's little joy in being at best an object of kind, tolerant pity. Natasha yearned for friends, and she knows one when she sees one. When the Ward Chapel was being remodeled, two men thought, "If we cut off the bench by the organ, Natasha can sit in her wheelchair next to the organ while her mother plays it for choir practice and sacrament meeting." They got permission and did cut off the bench. George sings in the choir and Susan is the accompanist. Because the choir rehearses right before Sunday meetings, they began taking Natasha with them in the van. Natasha loved the choir, loves singing hymns with the congregation. At choir practice, one day she began singing with the choir, let it all out and sang spontaneously without any observable pitch or rhythm or melody. Choir members smiled and some told Natasha what a happy thing it is to have her making music with them. I don't know what the choir director thinks. Natasha understands that she remains silent during performances. In the medieval Catholic Church, all singing was unison. It was considered disruptive and wrong to have diverse voices or the diverse pitches that make harmony. I much prefer the harmony in Natasha's ward. Natasha's computer is cumbersome and isn't taken to church. She does not verbalize questions there or make comments. Some teachers would consider the perfect listener attentive and silent. Unless they ask Natasha later, no one knows what she thinks of a teacher, a talk, or an idea. If she does have a question or an alternative idea about religion, she can think about it, but her disabilities prevent her from searching scriptures, wandering into a library or bookstore, searching the internet, or exploring the idea with diverse persons. Her present computer language makes quick dialogue impossible. Her computer program uses MinSpeak, meaning minimum effort speech, designed to require the least amount of physical effort. It is based on the idea of hieroglyphics, where one icon, one picture, can be used to represent many ideas. For example, a shark could mean fish, teeth, gray, water, danger, big, fast, mean, wild, strong, etc. MinSpeak is a language of categorization, association, and sometimes sound alikes. An example, one day Natasha wanted to say orangutan. Her parents had taken her to the zoo, and as she watched an orangutan, one came to the glass wall separating them, pressed its face against the glass, and stared at Natasha, who was staring at it. So there was a one-to-one relationship with the orangutan. To say orangutan, Natasha first needs to activate the icon zebra, because all animals are represented by the icon zebra. To activate the icon, Natasha pushes her switch to start a search. Remember, her switch is with her ear. Each quadrant of the hundred and, not her ear, her head, I'm sorry. Each quadrant of the 128 icon keyboard is highlighted in turn till Natasha signals when the right one is reached. The process is repeated to identify the correct line and then the correct icon. So the second icon she chose was, again, zebra, because zebra represents wild animals as distinct from pets or tame animals or domesticated. Next, she must go through the process to program the computer so that a specific icon can represent orangutan. So for anything she wants to say, she has to go through 9 steps. Each word has, she has to go through 3 steps to get the large class, the smaller class, and the specific thing she wants to find. And she always does it by quadrant, line, and specific icon. And as you notice, this takes time. I asked, she knows the alphabet, why doesn't she just use it instead? Spelling out words would give her much more flexibility and fluidity. But using letters on a standard keyboard computer, I tried it, even for a 5-letter word would take more steps. To do a sentence like I don't know would take many more steps. And Natasha is not full of the limitless energy some people have. Utterly dependent upon her family for life and language, Natasha has also been dependent on them for religious experience, if indeed religion can be a separate category from all else in the McDonald family. Susan, I asked one day, you didn't grow up with seminary or regular church meetings. How did you develop your understanding of the religious concepts you've taught Natasha? By watching my parents, said Susan, both of them, which of course is the way Natasha's learning. Susan and her sisters grew up in a small Ukrainian town in northern Alberta. The Anglican father, Lawrence, was a town doctor in the days when doctors made house calls and knew their patients. Their LDS mother, my sister Rosemary, who had been a registered nurse, did many kinds of volunteer work. Both parents loved life, loved the landscape, loved going to a Ukrainian feast or wedding where few of the guests spoke English, loved their children, loved each other. The nearest LDS church in Edmonton was 60 miles away through blizzards and icy roads in winter. Lawrence took them there when Rosemary asked and would offer if they didn't ask. But he wanted their daughters to wait until they were at least 16 to be baptized, thinking that then they would be making a choice they understood. Susan was not baptized till age 21 when she was in nurses training, university classes, and it was there that she met George, a convert from Ontario who had been on a mission to France. She said she had always known that she wanted the church, but there were a couple of pushy missionaries, and she didn't want them to think that it was they who had converted her instead of God. A relative of that has asked what I think Natasha's IQ might be. It's a question impossible to answer. IQ is an arbitrary measurement of a few skills representing norms for a specific group. To know much about Natasha's relative intelligence, like an IQ, you'd have to have 10,000 people like her before you could design a test, which obviously is impossible. Most IQ tests require verbal skills and rearranging patterns, which of course Natasha can't do. More productive questions might be, how can Natasha and I know each other and enjoy each other? What do we have in common? How are we different? What might we give to each other? Such questions might be explored by talking to Natasha, as to any person. She has ears, you know. And seeing through her eyes and listening to her, even if that requires more time, patience, and attention than is usual in conversation. It might mean asking follow-up questions rather than hurrying to talk over her or tell her what you're thinking. This might take practice. When I called Susan to ask whether she and Natasha would participate in preparing for this session, I suggested she talk it over with Natasha, which she did. Natasha wants to know what the purpose is, she called to say, and so do I. If it is to glorify Natasha, no. But if it will help one person understand that the disabled are persons like themselves, we will do anything we can. More than once, Susan repeated this, Natasha is a person, Natasha is a person. The handicapped or disabled are persons who think and feel as we do. Perhaps the strongest experience I carry from my conversations with the McDonald's this summer is pervasive goodness. Not marshmallow hearts, but love of God and neighbor from which all else grows. Zucchini, raspberries, flowers in the backyard, painful back, years of effort to say I love you, David crazy, hiking, skiing, long nights without sleep, struggle to breathe or swallow, a trolley on the ceiling, trust in Heavenly Father, desire to grow, fear and isolation, bitter, sweet, all these grow from love. Conversations this summer with Susan and Natasha prompted some observations. I'll quickly read through them, and then I'd like to hear what you're thinking. These are really random and not organized. According to Deuteronomy, for at least two reasons, Natasha could not have joined the religious community in ancient Israel. She's a bastard child, and her body is frightfully flawed beyond the norm. There's a third reason not included in Deuteronomy. Anciently, she could never have survived her birth, not breathed a breath, not been deemed worth saving. Among many peoples of scarcity, resources are not wasted upon so needy a person. But in our own time and place, medical personnel do all they can to enhance the life of a Natasha, and the Alberta government does all it can afford. Shall religious persons do less? Our church says that children do not need baptism or other rituals because they cannot sin and do not comprehend solemnities. Should we say then that rituals don't matter to Natasha? She is as a child who cannot sin or comprehend. Her one-word categorical answers and helpless body do not make her a 24-year-old child. What has she gained from the rituals, and what would she miss without them? They've given her a sense of formalized community with the living and dead, as well as with God, which is especially precious to one who knows isolation and loneliness. Rituals have affirmed for her transcendent reality beyond present experience. She feels she has made necessary preparation for heaven, where she can walk and talk and marry. In ritual, she has done what is right and good, which matters to her, and she has made her family happy, which matters greatly to her. People have questioned for millennia why an all-powerful, benevolent God allows unearned suffering, loss, or disability. And they have written contradictory conclusions as though they come either from God or from irrefutable logic based on unquestioned assumptions. In the dark of the night, with excruciating frozen hamstrings, or struggling to breathe or swallow, or laboring to express herself in language differing from that of those around her, Natasha might have believed in a distant God, unapproachable without an intermediary, a God judging her for what he is inflicting upon her. But instead, she knows, as I do, a God who is helper and close comforter as we struggle to grow with a degree of agency on a globe with inherent material laws among fellow humans who also have much growing to do. Lenin called religion the opiate of the people, and often it is so, but opium dulls not only pain but the soul. Natasha's religion enlivens her. When my husband Bob came out of anesthesia from open-heart surgery, all yellow, puffy, tongue hanging out, tubes down his throat and in his nose and arms, unable to move or talk, he motioned to the nurse for pad and paper and wrote, "Life is good." At age 11, in her primary talk about what she's thankful for, Natasha said, "My come me, I'm thankful I came to earth as me." When low-functioning autistic Tito Mukhopadhyay was asked, "Would you like to be normal?" he scrawled in rough but legible script, "Why should I be Dick and not Tito?" I'm remembering a comment of John Gardner, a retired BYU physics professor, who said to me one evening long ago, "I've been pondering how to be the best Mormon I can, and think it might be by being the best physicist I can." Can George's and David's hip-high changing table, trolley, platform tub, and Susan's use of them to keep Natasha clean be separated from their religion? Can Natasha's doctors, inventors of medicines, tubes, surgical instruments, computers, wheels under her chair, and legislators who enable the handicapped be separated from the history of Western religion? Can religion ever be a separate category, even for an atheist? And finally, for millennia, many have said that only fear of detection and punishment, or hope of reward, deters able persons from evil they would otherwise do. I do not believe this. Have they never known persons in whom fear of punishment and hope of arbitrary reward are utterly absent, people who move on love, or in what is quite simply a good thing to do? Now, what do you think? I've other things.
I think we're all sobered and humbled by a presentation such as this, which was so beautifully crafted. Thank you so much for what you've shared with us. And we do want to hear from you. We have about 10 minutes, and we need to hear from you here at the microphone. So questions or comments of your own? Can you come forward, please?
Curious. How does the machine work that she uses to does a light move and then she moves her head at the point it's on the thing that she wants?
Yes. Okay. The 128 icons are divided into four quadrants. The computer automatically, once it's switched to begin, turns a light on the first quadrant, and the second, and the third, and the fourth. When it reaches the quadrant that she wants, then she pushes the switch, and all the switch does, it's just like all computer things, yes or no, positive or negative, the computer says positive. So then the computer knows that it should stay in that quadrant. Then a light comes down on the first line. If she doesn't respond, it goes to the second line and the third and the fourth. And when she gets to the line on which the desired icon is located, she switches on that line. And then the same thing, it highlights each icon in turn till she signals the right one. This is not easy for Natasha because it requires that she be thoroughly accurate, because if she were to hit the switch accidentally at the wrong time, she'd have to start all over. Does that answer your question? I still think that it's a cumbersome and awkward way, but I'm not a professional, so I don't presume to know better.
Are George and Susan beyond belief in other ways?
You want to know if they're human? I can't begin to tell you the problems, completely unrelated to Natasha. I know they're not perfect, but I think Susan is about as close to perfect as I've met. They live in a different world than Sunstone people do. I don't hear them talking about fine distinctions in theological issues. George was a high school French teacher. They didn't have a lot of money. Susan had been a registered nurse, and worked for 2 years. But when she began having children, she gave them her attention. They had already lost one child in an automobile accident when the baby was 3 weeks old. What flaws would seem to you human enough? They are marvelous people. But, you know, they go skiing and bicycling and camping. They're not living in a little white light cocoon.
Well, state the question.
Okay. Fine. The question is whether Natasha was a problem for the other children in the family, whether because she took so much time and attention, the other children felt neglected. She suggested that in many marriages, a child such as this would be a problem, but George and Susan were agreed on that before they adopted her. I think the difference, again, gets to the issue of whether one lives in hope of reward or punishment and being tested. If you're always, quote, trying to be good, your whole mode is very different than if you experience such love in your home, that love is the root of whatever goes on. And if another, Laura Lynn had been praying for another, for a baby sister, and thought that Natasha was an answer to her prayer. You can look at the pictures I have. I wish I'd had a way of showing them. The children holding Laura Lynn. Their comments and the few anecdotes I told suggest that, no, they did not feel neglected. They are happy people, and the family is still close. The children are all married in the temple. Crazy David has a PhD in... he's been working on nerve regeneration, has just finished his first year of medical school. Laura Lynn's married to a pharmacist. You can tell that care runs in the family. The children did not feel neglected. They were excited and took care of Natasha with as much love as the parents do.
My question was related. Were the children consulted? Was it sort of a family decision?
Okay. Were the children consulted? I don't know. I have no idea. At the time, ages 9, 7, and 6, I don't know what was done. I know that they got home from the camping trip, went and saw Natasha. Whether they came home, I can only wonder, too. Good question, though. Any others? Yes.
Has this computer program that she uses, MeanSpeak, ever been modified in an attempt to teach her to write music, since she seems to enjoy that so much?
Thank you. No, I don't think the computer program has capacity for music. I'm sure it doesn't. I don't know that there is one that would be... I mean, what kind of musician would be capable of taking a minute or 2 minutes to write a single note? It would be very difficult, even if the computer program would allow it. But that would be an interesting thing to invent. Any other comments?
I would just like to say before this session ends that Dialogue has sponsored this session, and it seems like to me it's been an extraordinary one and very worth having. Dialogue is beginning what we might call a little campaign to seek papers, publishable papers, on the relationship of the handicapped and the Mormon religion. And this session is the first product of that attempt, and it seemed like to me it was a fine success.
Well, I'd also like to invite you to join us tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock when we'll have a panel discussion. There'll be panelists who have various personal experiences, none as intense as this, but it's a 90-minute session. We hope for lots of feedback from the audience and lots of questions. And the ripple effect, where you take something home because of something that's happened here and see what can happen in your own ward or in your own family, is always incalculable. Certainly have enjoyed this time with you, and thank you for your attention, and thank you again for your presentation. It's certainly a memorable one. Thank you.